Well, turn with me, if you would, in God's Word to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And this will double as our scripture reading this morning, but also preparing our hearts and minds for the message this morning, as we'll be covering verses 8 through 14 this morning, picking up where we left off last week in verse 7. But Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 14. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives, he now lives to God. Verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought back from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Join me in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that as we come to Calvary this morning in our hearts and minds, we are reminded ultimately how it is that we can approach you, on what basis, in whose name, and why and how. It is in and through the blood of Christ, because of the blood of Christ. So Lord, we know our best efforts still fall short. We know that, Lord, even as we live in great measure in the power of the Spirit, we still need grace and forgiveness. And we thank you that the gospel has opened us up to a whole new realm of grace that by faith we have entered into. It's introduced us into even more grace. But Lord, as we sang even in the song, one of the songs, we realize Christ has died, we are forgiven. Christ alive, we now live, we are risen. And Lord, I pray today that we would consider, or continue to consider and realize, all the ways in which the death of Christ has been applied to us, the children of God, those united to Christ, those who are in Christ. And Lord, I pray that this would be a very real, helpful thing for us. And Lord, that you would use it in our lives to live lives of godliness and sanctification before our watching world. That they would see the power of the gospel, that it's real, and Lord, might be drawn to it. Lord, we know that how we live glorifies and honors you. And Lord, we know we are to do all for your glory, as our Lord Jesus did and still does as he lives unto you. And if we are raised with him, Lord, we know that that can be true of us too, and pray that it would be. Father, we thank you that as we think of the gospel, we think of salvation, we realize that if you, Lord, have been able to orchestrate this great plan, that, Lord, you are in control of all things. Lord, as we think of the world system, we think of wars and rumors of war. We think of the economy. We think of illness. We think of so many things in this world that seem out of control. But yet, Lord, we know you are sovereign over all. And that you are redeeming a people for yourself, even in the midst of the chaos of the world. And that your plan is rolling out for the church, in the church, fulfilling all your promises that will come in the future. And Lord, of course, eternal life, that one day all the things that are here in this world, the result of fallenness, will be gone. And we can trust your good purposes in the remaining sin now and the remaining brokenness now. But Lord, I pray now as we look into your word, your Spirit, that it would be at work in our hearts and lives. Every person here, Lord, you know the needs. I thank you that you do. And that, Lord, we can just be faithful in opening up your word and your Spirit doing a work. I pray that would be the case this morning. We do pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week we started off the message by differentiating and defining two very important biblical terms, the one being justification on the one side, the reality, the fact, the truth of our legal standing before God. How is it that sinners like you and me can stand right before God with a right standing, legally justified? And that is essentially what we have been covering for months in the book of Romans, that justification comes by faith alone, by grace alone, through the finished work of Christ alone. It is by grace and ultimately Christ dying and living for us. It is a legal pardon. It is a forensic issue happening in a sense outside of us, declared about us, not speaking necessarily to anything happening to us personally. Although we know something does happen to us personally in this plan of salvation that God has for his people. And that is the term that we covered last week or introduced, sanctification. Sanctification is different from justification in that sanctification is a process. Justification is instantaneous. It is full. It is 100% done. It is instant and it never changes or varies in any way, shape or form. Whereas sanctification is a process of being set apart for godliness or conformity to God's will, as we find in God's word or the pursuit of holiness or however you want to put that. And I made, I think, a very important statement last week that while justification is full and does not vary at all from believer to believer, it's full and instant and not changing, where sanctification will vary from person to person and perhaps even from sin to sin as we battle sin in our lives. For we know that at times we look at sanctification, it can vary in speed and degree and consistency, where for some the speed may just go along slowly. Slowly inching forward when it comes to battling sin, where with others it will be instant or quicker. And they get to the same point as someone else, but they just get there quicker. It seems that sanctification can work a variation of speed, but also in degree, where you have some, they go a certain degree of sanctification, where you have others, they go farther. It's just the reality of what we see in space, time, and history in the church and in the lives of people. Sanctification will vary in not only speed, rate, or degree, but also consistency, where you look at some, or you look at some sins in your own life, there's just consistency there. It's always there. You see it, constant growth, constant battling, where for some maybe fits and starts. It's just dot, dot, dot with dashes. There's not consistency, perhaps, in the way in which sin is attacked and where sanctification takes place. And the main point, though, being, while that is all true, what do you see in every single situation? What do you see? You see arrows. You see life. You see sanctification, even though it varies in speed and degree and in consistency. And so the point that I made last week in the introduction, quoting one author, that while justification is 100%, instantaneous, never varies. And while sanctification and justification differ, yet where you have one, you have the other in some degree. Where you have one, you will have the other. And that is because, as we began to see last week, we have been united to Christ. We've been united to Christ in that not just having pardon from sin in a legal sense, not just being delivered from the penalty of sin due to the cross, but also the power of sin has been affected in a personal, real sense. Not that we don't sin, not that we can't sin or wrestle with sin or are affected by the world, the flesh, and the devil, but yet sanctification is there. They are connected in that way. But our relationship has changed. Our relationship to sin has changed is the point. As we have been immersed into the power of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ so that we too may walk in newness of life, as Paul said last week. You know, we often forget that sanctification and deliverance from sin in practice, in actuality, is one of the reasons for which Jesus died. As we are told in Colossians 1:20 that Jesus died on the cross to reconcile all things to himself, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. And we often forget that the power of the cross will redeem and undo the effects of sin on every part of the cosmos. Yes, us personally, in a legal way, forgiveness of sins, that's most important to us, of course. But also undoing the curse on the cosmos and a new creation coming as our sin affected the cosmos, and also eradicating sin in our own lives personally. Sin eventually will be eradicated one day where we will not have the ability to sin, all due to the death of Jesus on the cross. But John says in 1 John 3, it seems to be also an apparent reality, though, that part of that new creation is pushed forward into us as a preview. For John would say in 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And the works of the devil there being sinning, actual sin. Titus 2:14, Paul says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us, not just from the penalty of sin, but from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. One of the reasons for which Jesus died was to save us from the power of sin, and to apply that even now. In all this talk of sanctification, why this talk? Why this apparent shift, right? We've been going along talking about justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's nothing that we do, but all that he has done. Why this shift now to sanctification? Well, if you were here last week, you saw in verse 1 that Paul brought up, he anticipated a question that he had been laying out, or in what he had anticipating a question in response to what he'd been laying out. This question would come: should we continue in sin so that grace may abound, was the question given to Paul, or he anticipated. And whatever the motives of that question was, whether it was sincere or not, Paul takes the opportunity to not just answer that question, which was a resounding no, that's not what I'm saying. He also takes the opportunity to develop the reality of who we are in Christ, to show how ridiculous it is that he could even suggest such a thing, given the power of sin being affected as well as the penalty of sin by Christ. And so today we'll pick up where Paul left off last week, where he argues for why it is such a ridiculous suggestion to continue in sin so that grace may abound. It's because of who we are and who we have been turned into, the transformation that has been taking place, the relationship to sin that is different. We'll continue with that this week, but from a different angle. Where last week, the conclusion based on our union with Christ was the old man is gone. The old woman or old man is gone. He or she is dead and does not exist anymore. Where now it will be a question of dominion. What exactly is the new person? What relationship do they have specifically to sin as we move forward in newness of life? And so in verses 8 through 10, our first point will be union with Christ. It brought not only death, burial, and resurrection, but the outcome of it, just like Jesus, the relationship to sin now is totally changed and will not change going forward. Union with Christ brings a difference in dominion over sin. But look at verses 8 through 10 again. I'll read it in that light. Now, if we have died with Christ, the main point last week, we believe we will also live with him. We brought up that last week. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but now he lives his life to God, the life that he lives. So here clearly we see Paul continuing in some way union with Christ that continues that theme. In verse 8, he connects it in verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, like the point he made last week, we will also live with him. And again, this life is now a present reality. We talked about last week that, yes, it's in the future tense, this life, but it's really more of a logical future, not so much a timing future for us. It's happening now. This is logically what follows. If we have died and been buried, we believe we will also live. After that will come life. And so that is what Paul is saying here. And it'll become clear to us again that Paul's talking about resurrection life now, even though, yes, a real, true resurrection, bodily, I should say, is coming in the future. Since we have been crucified with Christ and died with him, we believe we will live with him and have, in a sense, the same kind of life that Jesus has right now. Believers will demonstrate right now in some degree in their relationship to sin. Because what does Paul go on to say? He goes on to say, well, we know something. We know something about Christ. We know something has happened after his death, burial, and resurrection. There's something that has now happened. There's a new phase of ministry and life on the part of Jesus. And so we now have also entered this new phase of life. For what Paul's going to speak of is in terms of dominion. There's something that has happened in terms of dominion and the relationship that Christ had to sin and death, which he's been freed over from that dominion, and now he has dominion over it. And so the same thing is true of us, although it's not a one-to-one, it's not exactly the same, but there's a correspondence to everything that has happened to Jesus has happened to us. Now, doesn't it sound strange to think of Jesus being under the dominion of death or even under the dominion of sin? I mean, the fact that Jesus was sinless, we know he never once sinned. He was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. He knew no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. As Peter said, he was the sinless one. But yet, wasn't there a sense in which he was under the dominion of sin and under the dominion of death in his life as he experienced life here on earth? There was a sense, Paul was saying, in that it lorded over him. This word here, lord over, is a derivative kurios, master or lord, in verse 9. And so Paul says, once he died, he was released from that, never to die again. He was released, in a sense, from that dominion over him. Well, think about it. Isn't it true that Jesus had a date with death? His entire life, he, in a sense, lived under the shadow of death, and he had to be reckoned a sinner. And he had to live among sinners, and the entire fallen cosmos had an effect on him. He lived under it, and of course, we know, again, ultimately being treated as a sinner. So there's a sense in which that lorded over him. But now, after his resurrection, he's been released. And he now has all authority in heaven and on earth. He has been exalted to the right hand of God. And all authority has been given to him. Been rewarded for his suffering, seated and given that place. Although in verse 10, you notice he still lives his life to who? He lives his life to God. Being released from this dominion of death and sin doesn't release us to live for ourselves, to just simply do what we want to do, autonomous from others or autonomous from God. And that's true of Jesus. It's true of the Trinity. They serve and love and live to the glory of God, the triune God. So Jesus is still living his life to God, but yet he's no longer under the dominion of death and sin. It doesn't rule over him in that sense. He's been released, and that'll never change going forward. Never change. He died once. He died once for all, but now lives a life under God. He's been released from dominion. And so Paul is saying, in some way, brothers and sisters, in some way that has happened to us too. It has happened to us too. If we have union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, as he pointed out last week, there's some way in which we too are alive and raised with Jesus. I think Paul alludes to this in Colossians 3, where Paul says, if you then have been raised with Christ, and see the with Christ and in Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds that are on things above, not on things of the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There's a very true, clear reality in which this has already happened. Not yet applied to his fullest extent. I get that. We know there's a future resurrection. We know we will be raised from the dead and given new bodies. And sin will be eradicated to the fullest extent in our lives then. But in some way, this has been applied to us now. And Paul feels that way so strongly and is so convinced of that, he can now go on and actually give three commands. Three imperatives. I was reminded again this week, we have the first three commands in the book of Romans of how to live then in light of truth. And we'll see that Paul has three commands then: to think right, to live right, and then to present yourselves right in light of this union with Christ. It's going to be a general command, not specifics yet. That's going to come later, but he's giving us commands now based on this reality of union with Christ. So look at the first command. The first thing that Paul urges us to do in verse 11 is to think right. If this is true, if this is a reality, think right. For in verse 11, Paul says, so you also, along with Christ, some way this has been applied to you, you also must consider or reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is a command. This is an imperative. It is in the present perfect in the Greek, which means it can happen now. And it's a reality. It's to happen now. It's to happen now. And isn't it interesting, in this whole scheme of things, it does start with how we think of ourselves, as Paul uses this word, consider or reckon. It's a legal accounting term where you have to impute this to yourself in your minds. I mean, it's already a reality. It's already true. How you think about it doesn't change it at all. It's true. Those were all indicatives that we covered. But Paul says we have to consider or count up or think about and impute this reality to ourselves in our minds. Because doesn't it all start in the battle of the mind? I mean, if we don't think right and actually count it up, it's really of no use to us. You know, it's kind of like the person who has a lot of change, loose change in their car. Some of you are probably worse culprits than others. Actually, it's interesting. This week I read an article that Americans apparently throw away $68 million in change a year. It's crazy. A study was done in the various trash collectors, and they actually have contractors that come in and count it all up, you know? It's a lot of money. And a lot of you have a lot of loose change in your car. Maybe this will motivate you to actually count it up. But you know what? Until you count it up, you may, in a nebulous way, know, I have a lot of loose change in there. I probably got a lot of buying power in there. But until you actually count it up and impute it and reckon that in your mind, the actual number, it's worthless. It does you no good. You got to count it up. You got to reckon it in your mind. You got to know. Or else it's just useless, whether it's there or not. And so it is true with us. We have to start that way every single day. Remind ourselves probably every hour, if not more, of who we are. And that's where the battle takes place first. It's in the mind, how we think of ourselves, isn't it? I mean, our feelings tell us otherwise. We don't feel like the new man or new woman. We may not have just acted like the new man or new woman. But we have to reclaim this truth, especially in a world which, the reality is there, everything seems to be diagnosed as a disorder, something that is broken in the sense that just will always be there, or the result of social problems and the environment, which obviously those things will affect how much sin is exacerbated in a certain area or place, life, family, whatever. But yet at the end of the day, Paul is saying here, we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I mean, we're not going to hear that in the world. You are dead to sin and alive to God. They won't even label it sin. I mean, if you're lucky, they'll call it sin. And when you see it as sin, it changes the whole ballgame. But also the fact that I'm dead to it and alive to God in some way. And this is so key that we have to, again, start daily by reminding ourselves of this truth. And that's why reading the Word of God is so important. Being reminded of who we are. Praying, memorizing Scripture, meditating on certain key truths, and the corporate gathering, of course, where we are reminded not only that it's all real, but we have people around us who remind us of who we are and are living by God's grace to the glory of God in some way that we can look to. And it reminds us of the truth that we are no longer slaves to sin. We need to be reminded, as the slide we showed last week, that while we have sin in the new man, transformation has taken place, sin is still possible, but yet we're alive to God. We're no longer under its dominion in the sense that we must sin and sin in the way we did. And so that leads to Paul's second command. After the battle of the mind, we have to reclaim the mind. We got to think right. And that's an imperative, to think right. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. But in verse 12, Paul goes on to address living. For look what he says. It's not just thinking right, but then let not sin therefore reign. And I love the nuance here. I love its reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. So here a command. It's a command again. To not let sin reign. In this word reign, it speaks of kingly control, of power, to exercise the highest influence over someone, to literally just to control them. To have it be king over you, to where it is calling the shots. It is in charge. It is in control. And so apparently to Paul, we have control over whether he has control of us. That's the implication of what he's saying. When we sin now, we sin because technically we allow it. It does not have the same kingly control it once had. In principle, we have been crucified, buried, and raised to walk in newness of life. So therefore, Paul's saying, live it. Live it. And so in real life, this can even happen. It's interesting. Paul uses the word here in your mortal body, speaking of our still fallen humanity and our current setup we have. We are not what we were, but we're not what we're going to be either. But yet in our mortal bodies, Paul is saying sin, it's possible to not have it reign over us. Over us. And again, people make a big deal out of this, that Paul is honing in on something like sexual immorality, which was prevalent in the Greco-Roman world. It's prevalent in our own world. So even in the bodies, and what happens in the body is a really big deal, over and against the Greek thought that was starting to popularize this Gnosticism, where it said, well, all of matter is evil anyway, so it doesn't matter what you do. All that matters is the purity of thought and reason and in the mind. Well, John not only destroys that in his letters of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, but Paul here is saying, even in your mortal bodies, do not let sin reign. But God also cares about the thoughts too, doesn't he? He cares about our entire being, thoughts and actions. I mean, just read the Sermon on the Mount, right? And there are some things we do in our minds that have nothing to do with the use of our body. Realizing that, yes, if we let them go to their fullest extent, it would end up in murder or sexual immorality or whatever. But yet, think of hatred and jealousy and envy and things like that, which are sins. And we can't let those reign over us either. And it's interesting, more and more that they find out how our brains work. They're finding out that there are physiological aspects to the way that we think. That if you think a certain way, certain synapses connect over and over. Grooves are, in a sense, dug out in our minds that if we thought a certain way a certain amount of times, it's that much easier to think that way again. Apparently, it is a physiological thing. So be careful about the thought patterns you develop. Not just in terms of purity, obviously, but even in terms of how we love or don't love in our minds or whatever it may be, how we think, which obviously also leads to actions. How we lead, they lead to actions. And I realize that depending on the sin and the ingrained pattern of sin and how closely a sin is tied to physical aspects, things that we would say are more even prone to addiction, things that tend to release dopamine to a greater degree, we will have a greater struggle against that. I realize that. And we may need to put more things in place as we try to fill in the old ruts of the flesh and blaze new trails of godliness. There are certain things we will have to make a greater effort and need more accountability, and put more tools at it. I realize that. And it will take some patching of the ruts. I mean, we're really going to have to engage on some sins, the four-wheel drive, so to speak, of not just realizing we have a new equipped vehicle in that sense with four-wheel drive. We're going to have to engage it. to blaze the new trail. And as we blaze it and blaze it and blaze it, the ruts of the old can patch in and fill in and fill in so that the flesh is weakened over time. But the reality is, hopefully from the beginning, we're going to battle. We're putting all the tools at our disposal to fight against sin so that it, even from the beginning, won't reign in us. And then over time, the flesh weakens and the flesh weakens, never killing it, never destroying it. But in a sense, as John Owen said, you crucify it. So it's on the cross. It's defeated, alive, may gasp, may thrash, but we have the upper hand in practice, in practice. And you know, the greatest tool to patching old ruts and blazing the new ruts, if I can say, of the flesh, is just obedience itself. Obedience itself by faith, maybe, yes, at the beginning, doing all that we possibly can do to obey and not disobey. Doing that brings joy, as in the power of the Spirit. By faith, we trust that God is right. We experience that. It's easier the next time. And then easier the next time. Easier the next time as the flesh may wilt. The strength and the vigor of it over time may go away. For some people, they communicate that for certain sins that they had in their past, the moment they were converted, desire went away. It's gone. Never desired it again. Praise the Lord for that. God is pleased to do that work sometimes. But the New Testament expectation is that is not the norm. You will have to go to war against it and put all the tools at your disposal against it. And using all the means of grace, and over time, the flesh fading and wilting. And as we snowball and snowball in obedience, again, obedience by faith in the Spirit, the strongest antidote against desire for sin. But the reality is, Paul is saying here at the end of the day, he is commanding us to not let sin reign in your mortal body. And I realize from sin to sin, that might look different from person to person. Whatever that takes to get there might look different. But Paul's saying, don't let it reign. Don't let it reign to obey its lusts. Do not let it reign. Put this to practice. Reclaim your thinking and then reclaim your living. But in verse 13, Paul has another command. Seems a little out of order to me, but Paul at times doesn't always go in order of what is logical and steps. He's just kind of going around, just talking about union with Christ and what we ought to do. But the third command is to present right. To present right in verse 13. Look at verse 13. Where Paul says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those who have been bought or brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now, again, if it were me, I probably would have switched the order here. Because, again, you have right thinking and then this presenting and then living probably technically is the order. And some suggest that Paul is even just restating the idea of not sinning from in just a slightly different way. And again, in these things at times, they're not as neat and clean. They overlap and they're happening at the same time. I get that. But I would say that technically, Paul is bringing up a different concept here when he says, do not present or offer. And this word is really interesting. I think in the old King James, it says yield. But it is the idea of to place beside or to be near, to stand beside, to stand by or near, to be at hand, to be present, to kind of answer the roll call and say, here I am, I'm here. Like in the military. Some suggest that Paul is actually thinking of military language because some translations say, do not present your instruments as weapons for unrighteousness, but rather for weapons of righteousness. And it'd be like a roll call, you know, where soldiers have been drafted or enlisted. And they're given weapons, but just because they're drafted and enlisted and on the roll doesn't mean they then end up on the fighting battlefield. They got to show up. They got to present themselves in uniform. In some sense, realizing who they are and showing up and being there and yielding themselves to the commanding officer. Otherwise, they're AWOL. They're derelict of duty. They're there. So they have to show up and say, here I am. I'm here to do your service. And can't you see how this is a very important mental, but also, I would argue, a relational step in this process of battling sin? I mean, certainly God cares how we think. Redeem that. Certainly cares how we live. That's the end goal. But what does God want? Doesn't he also just want? He wants us in totality. He wants our hearts as well as our actions. He wants us to lean into him and recognize that it, yes, is about you to your glory. And also, I need your help. I need your help as well. And think about how practical this would be in our battling sin. Implementing this step in the process. Again, kind of like we get up every morning and dress for our jobs, those of us in the workplace, or going to school or getting ready for an athletic competition. And we got to get up. We got to think and realize who we are. We got to put on the right clothes and show up and say, here I am, coach. I am here to the right team, to the right place. And think of what this would do for us spiritually if we do this in our hearts and minds. We not only think right, but say, Lord, I am here for you. I am here. We present. There's a presentation to God of who we are, yielding ourselves to God. And I can't help but wonder if this is primarily done through prayer or in prayer. As we go through our day, as we go through the week, whatever, and as we reset our minds, who we are, then we also then present. I mean, Paul calls this out and makes it its own concept. Show up, in a sense, for duty. And I realize this may mean for some folks, yes, literally not going certain places, literally not being with certain people, not reading certain things, things that you know will go down and lead down certain paths. Some people have altered their driving path from school or work to avoid certain things or certain places. And yes, it may include all or some of that, for sure. That would be some of this, presenting ourselves to God versus presenting ourselves to unrighteousness, for sure. But at the core, this is a heart yielding here. This is a, if nothing else, reminding ourselves that who we are, but also saying to, you're basically saying to God out loud, here I am. And there's a spiritual effect to that. And doesn't this go to show that in the Christian life, in practice, there's no neutral position? I mean, if we just kind of wake up and just kind of waltz through, glide through life, we won't be neutral. We will go one way or the other. And we kind of have to gear up for it. We have to reclaim our thinking, reclaim our presenting. And in his classic way, Paul is not just about putting off, is he? Paul so often talks about not just putting off, but putting on righteousness. Again, the strongest antidote to sin is righteousness. The strongest antidote to sin is not sinning. Making sure I don't sin. You have to replace it with righteousness. Again, blazing that new trail in the power of the Spirit, seeing that it is true, that God's ways are best. The joy of obedience. Present yourselves as members of God, or your members, your physical bodies, to God as instruments for righteousness. Three commands. Very general. We don't get into the details yet. That's later, chapter 12. Here's what it looks like. This is just simply, here's what we are to do. Here's what's true, and then here is what we are to do in a general way. Here's what is expected of the Christian. And Paul comes back full circle. He comes back. But before he does that, I just want to make application quickly. What sins have you given up on? What sins, if any, have you given up on? Where you've said in your mind, it is just too hard. I've done it for too long. It's too ingrained. It affects so many things. It's impossible. Maybe this is something that is permanently wrong, that I'll never be able to act, think, or live, or speak differently. What have you given up on? Are there any sins you've given up on? Well, Paul here commands us, think right, present right, and then live right in light of our union with Christ. Well, Paul comes back, as I said, full circle. He ends up essentially where he started in verse 14. For verse 14 will serve as kind of a bookend. Maybe you could say we have a bit of a chiastic structure where we start in verses 8 through 10, we go to the commands, and then we come back to another indicative. He winds up again with what is true of us. And it's speaking to this whole idea of dominion having sin, or sin having dominion over us. And so I'm arguing in verse 14 that Paul is making the point that this new era that we live in will also guarantee sin not having dominion over us. Rather, we can have dominion over sin. For Paul says in verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you. This is an indicative, not a command to make it not have dominion. He's coming back to what is true. Why? Since you are not under law, but under grace. You are not under law, but you are under grace. For again, Paul says sin will not have dominion. This is future. And again, it's what is true. And he's speaking of our relationship to sin. In a sense, Paul is saying that just like our justification, that status never changes, so our relationship to sin never changes, in that it doesn't have dominion over us, and it won't, in terms of the position or in terms of the setup, so to speak. We may live like it does at times, think like it does at times, but Paul's saying the reality is it will not have dominion over you going forward. It's not just true now, it's true in the future. Just like Jesus, who died once and now he lives to God, he'll never die again. But Paul here uses a slightly different line of reasoning than union with Christ, although it's related, which is the fact that, again, I would argue Paul is saying here, we are in a whole new era of redemptive history. The coming of Jesus in the flesh, his life, burial, resurrection, his sending the Spirit into our hearts to indwell the people of God, which is called the Spirit of Christ, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, which brings a new nearness and brings a new heightened assurance of who we are, is something that has only happened in this age because of the coming of Christ in redemptive history. Paul's talking about a historical thing as much as a personal thing. You see the difference? Something new has happened. So the people of God, the believers, now experience a new nearness and also a new dominion over sin in practice. Where I would argue that believers from the past had impediments that were built into the old economy, the old way of things, as they still were technically under the law and the priesthood and all the things that were involved with that. That's how they interacted with God. And there was something about that time that just could not completely purge the conscience. Yes, they were fully justified, as we are. God paid that forward. But in Hebrews 9, Paul, or the author of Hebrews, says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places was not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered in the past that could not perfect the conscience of the worshipers, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. And the writer of Hebrews would say earlier on that with a changing of the priesthood, there's a changing of the law. And here we're not necessarily talking about the commands that we're required to do. That's another subject, but rather a changing of the orientation. How is God dealing with his people? What realm are they in? How do they know him on a daily basis? But as I argue, before Christ came in the flesh, united himself to us, sent his Spirit, there were impediments, both in conscience, knowing full well who I am, and having access to God like we do, in full assurance of faith in the blood of Christ. There was ability that came with that too, a stifling, if you want to say. For in Romans 8, Paul will later on say, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, not according to the flesh, but now according to the Spirit. See, we have the Spirit now. We have the Spirit that indwells. We have the Spirit that indwells and brings a new spirit of adoption that we are God's, reminds us of the love of God, gives us access to God. And boy, does that free one up to actually serve with a clear conscience. And I want to be clear that there was grace under the old economy, and there are laws to follow under the new economy. I mean, Jesus said, teach them to observe all that I commanded. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, we live under the law of Christ. So there are laws to follow. There are things to do, just like there was grace under the old. But as the writer of the Hebrews said, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Paul there is not so much talking about legal status change. He's talking about what happens in our conscience. The application of it, the knowing it, the grabbing onto it. And boy, does that free us up to serve the living God. There's no fear in the sense of, is this actually earning it? I'm not sure. Because it feels like I can't come near to God. We have to constantly offer sacrifices for sin. It doesn't feel like I'm forgiven. But now we know, once for all, offered, done. Our consciences can be clear and freed up from dead works now to serve the living God. We're not under law in that way. We are now under grace. And I believe that is what Paul is emphasizing here, this shift in his redemptive history. And I am so thankful for that. And you know, that really does tie into the Lord's table, which is always appropriate. It's always a good reminder. It's something that we are to do. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And whenever we talk about the truths and realities of sanctification, certainly it's a good balance as we come back to the gospel, because we do know that as far along as we are in our sanctification, how consistent or what rate we know, again, we sin. And we do need to be reminded that we have, under the new covenant, access to God. We can claim the blood of Christ. We can come to him again, claiming forgiveness based on what Jesus did. And think about what Jesus did as he came in space and time in history. How he, like no other, perfectly held up under all the sinful conditions in the world. Real, that were there around him constantly. The environment that he lived in, unlike Adam, our first representative, who was in a perfect environment and yet sinned. And yet Jesus was led out into the wilderness to where the wild animals were, creation thrashing against him. He was hungry, and it was desolate, and it was barren. And he stood up against the temptation of Satan and says, as it is written, as it is written, as it is written, perfectly trusting God that his ways are best, empowered by the Spirit, obeying God's word. Obeying God's word perfectly. He perfectly held up under all the sinful conditions while being truly human. Think about that as we hold the bread. But then he went to the cross for us. He went to the cross and bled and died the death that we deserve. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, shed his blood, for the wages of sin is death. And we think of that when we hold on to the cup. And so, believer, let's do a multitude of things, perhaps, depending on where we're at. Let's cleanse our conscience. For some of us, perhaps, we need to cleanse our conscience. We need to realize that this is how we have access to God ultimately, not based on performance. The gospel of grace by faith opened us up to a whole new realm of grace. And so it's still grace. And this reminds us of that. But also, too, the Lord's table is an antidote against self-righteousness, too, isn't it? For maybe you had a better week this past week than you normally had. Maybe you had a good day so far, so good. But when we come back to the cross, we realize this is why we're accepted. So those who are struggling with self-righteousness today, remember the cross. And believers can struggle with that. But for others, again, it's the antidote to despair. No sin can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I'm reminded of what Paul will say later on in Hebrews 8. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. The fact that Jesus is alive, raised, and at the right hand of God does have legal implications too. He is continuing to intercede for us. And so for all believers, the cup, the bread, it's a very real reminder that he came in space, time, and history and condemned sin in the flesh. But it's also a reminder that he's what? Coming back again. He's coming back again too. And all of the effects of sin will be eradicated in us and in the world. And so that's why Paul says we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so, believer, this table is for you. But you have to come by way of the cross. You have to come recognizing that this is how we come to God. And yes, also too, recognizing that I am changed. And do I have a desire to even war against sin? Is there any sanctification in my life? And if the answer to those questions is yes, then we do invite you to come. We invite you to come and partake and remind yourselves of the vital truths that this cup and this bread, what it represents. Parents, as always, we do ask you to superintend the hearts and the participation of your children. But if you're a believer in Jesus, if you can answer yes to those questions, then we invite you to partake with us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this reminder, which is tied to both our justification, but also tied to our sanctification. That the power of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is applied to us now. Fully when it comes to forgiveness of sins. And in a very real way when it comes to victory over sin. And we thank you that as we hold this cup, we think of his actual coming. And we think of his death and his resurrection. And what he will do when he comes again. We thank you for this reminder. We thank you for what Paul laid out for us. And may we now come with hearts of thanksgiving. Lord, as we come and partake of these elements, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.